This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
We started a new series this summer focused on the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And if you're not familiar with these books, 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, then you are in for a very fascinating study with us. Because in these books, it's focused on the ancient Hebrew kings, and they're just packed with rich history. It's packed with incredible drama, and it's very, very practical for us as well in terms of what it teaches us and what we can learn from the kings as we study them and we look at them together. So today we're going to be looking at a king named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is a guy who received this incredible promise from God. But after he received this incredible promise, he panics and he stops trusting in the Lord. And as a result, he forfeits all that he could have had. And in the same time, he ends up creating a lot of damage and pain for himself and for others. But this idea of panic, this idea of dealing with panic, it's caused me, as I was thinking about and preparing for this message today, it made me think about rock climbing. I love rock climbing, and I love every opportunity that I have to go rock climbing because I love the challenge of it, I love the thrill of it, and I love what it teaches about faith and trust. In fact, just recently I had the opportunity to take my family to go rock climbing. Here's a picture of them all getting an opportunity to do it. So this is our son Jay, Renee, and Kai, and Levi. And we had a lot of fun learning and practicing. And here's a picture of all four of them on the bouldering wall where they're practicing, not roped up, but just practicing holds and kind of doing all that stuff. It's fun. Even Levi, our four-year-old, got into it, which is a whole lot of fun to watch. And it's really a great time. And one of the things that that comes with rock climbing is moments of panic. Especially in my experience taking students out, or especially people who are going for the first time, when you go rock climbing, there's moments of panic. And certainly there's moments of panic when you're trying to climb up or whatever, but I've found that the greatest moment of panic, the panic that most commonly occurs for people who are rock climbing for the first time or learning how to do it, is not the climb up, but once you get up there, how am I gonna get down? That's most commonly a point of incredible panic. And the reason for that is because the way that you climb up is very different from the way that you get down. When you're rock climbing and you're climbing, you're going up and you're holding on to holds and you're vertical to the wall. But when you get to the top, or the point that you stop and it's time to come down, it's called rappelling. And at that point, you let go of the rock wall, you lean back, sit back, put your feet up against the wall, and you work your way down. And in so doing, you really have to trust your harness. You really have to trust the person that's belaying you. But it's an incredible experience if you do it right. Now, if you panic, which lots of people do, when they're up there and they're thinking, how am I gonna get down? They try to climb back down backwards. And in that process, you're banging up your knees and you're scraping against the cliff. And not to mention a tremendous amount of pressure still on that rope in your groin area. It's not comfortable at all. And so when you panic, you actually lose out on this incredible experience. Rappelling is a whole lot of fun. And but when you panic, you actually can create a lot more pain for yourself, and you can miss out on that incredible experience. And I think that's true in our lives as well. When we panic and we stop trusting in the Lord, we can end up creating a lot more pain for ourselves and ultimately lose out on the experience and the fullness of what God has for us. That's what King Jeroboam does in this passage. And it's an important warning for us to hear. Why? Because panic comes pretty naturally to us, doesn't it? It's pretty easy for us to panic when it comes to real stuff in our lives. It's pretty natural for us to panic at times when it comes to relationships. It's pretty easy for us to panic when it comes to parenting. It's pretty easy for us to panic when it comes to our finances, when it comes to our future, when it comes to our health. There's lots of ways that we end up panicking. But as we panic, if we stop trusting in the Lord and his promises, we can forfeit so much and end up creating a lot more damage and pain in our lives in the process. And so it's important for us to really pay attention and learn from the lessons that we can learn from King Jeroboam in the passage we're going to look at today. Now, in order to understand King Jeroboam and the passage we're going to look at, You need to have a little bit of a background. And so in terms of ancient Hebrew kings, the king that you're probably the most familiar with is a king by the name of David. King David is probably the most prominent ancient Hebrew king that you're aware of or heard of. He's a guy who certainly had certain his struggles, but he faithfully followed the Lord to the very end. God honored him and his commitment to the Lord. Now, King David had a son named Solomon, who really during his reign, Israel became a superpower in that time. But it's true with all great leaders, there's certain challenges and flaws that they have. And one of Solomon's flaws was that he, in his desire to build and to make Israel great, he overburdened the people of Israel with his building projects. He was constantly building new palaces and new places. And so the people of Israel, his workers, were continually burdened by that. But then they were not only burdened by the work, but he had to tax them in order to pay for all of his building projects. And so they were overworked and they were overburdened by taxes. And so it created this conflict between the people living in the land and the royal family. And so that conflict got passed on really to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And when Rehoboam was crowned king, the people came to him, and this is what we talked about last week. If you were here with Pastor Mark, he talked about this great conflict. The people come to Rehoboam and say, lessen the load, lessen the burden, the taxes and the workload that your father put on us. But Rehoboam misses his opportunity to serve the people, instead tries to prove that he's more powerful, and he says, I'm gonna burden you even more. I'm gonna lay it on even thicker. And the people say, we're not going to follow you anymore then. And they turn to a guy named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is the king that we're going to be focused on today. But interestingly, Jeroboam is a guy that was not born into royalty. He was not born into the royal family. In fact, he was a servant. He was an official under Solomon during his reign. Solomon saw that he was a hard worker, and so he put him in charge of the labor force. And so he had a big job, chief of the labor. And so as his job, Jeroboam really became very sympathetic and understanding to the unrest of the people and the heavy burden that they had. As a result of that, Solomon saw a threat of insurrection from the labor force and from Jeroboam. So he says, I'm going to try to kill Jeroboam. And as a result of that, Jeroboam has to flee Jeroboam. Now, as Jeroboam is fleeing from Jerusalem, on his way out, a prophet of God meets Jeroboam and gives him an amazing promise. And that's where we pick up in the passage today. You'll find the passage printed for you inside of your worship folder. I invite you to pull it out. We'll take a look at it and hear this incredible promise that the Lord gives him. So let's please stand and we'll read it together. 1 Kings 11, beginning of verse 29, says this. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes as law and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his sons so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. like I said, we're going to focus first on the promise, and then we'll see what happens after Jeroboam receives this incredible promise from the Lord. But first, we see him fleeing out of Jerusalem. This is where he meets Ahijah the prophet. Ahijah gives him this incredible sign or illustration of what God is going to be doing. Look at with me again in verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." Okay, so this is what's taking place, right? Jeroboam's leaving. Ahijah the prophet comes. He's wearing a new cloak. He meets with Jeroboam. He takes this new cloak off. He tears it into 12 pieces. With the 12 pieces, he's illustrating and demonstrating what God is going to be doing to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And God is about to divide that nation, the kingdom. And so he takes the 10 pieces and he gives them to Jeroboam and says, this is going to be representing the 10 tribes that you'll have. And then I'm going to give one tribe to the house of David. Now, if you're a mathematician, you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, 10 tribes and then one tribe, that's 11, not 12. Good for you. But here's what's going on. So the one tribe is really Judah that is going to be given to the house of David, but it's lumped in with the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a smaller border town right next to Judah, and it just kind of gets subsumed with Judah. It's called Judah often, and you'll see that again a little bit later in this passage. It's really the two tribes kind of lumped in as one, and so that's what he's talking about. But the question is, why is God doing this? Why is God dividing the nation and giving 10 to Jeroboam and one to the house of David? We see that in verse 33. Read on with me. It says this, "I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshiped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabite, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." So the reason why the nation is being divided is because they've turned their hearts away from the Lord. No longer are they following the Lord as David had done, but they've now turned to false gods, the gods of the neighboring nations and countries. And so they've turned their hearts away, and Solomon had his heart turned, and the Rehoboam allows it to continue to happen. All the people turn. And so he's saying, this is why I'm dividing this nation. But he's saying there's still one tribe that I'm going to be leaving to the house of David. Why does he do that? Why does he not take away the whole kingdom? We see that in verse 34. "But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom out of from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name." So the reason why he's not taking the whole kingdom away from Solomon and his son Rehoboam is because of David and his faithfulness. And God had made a promise to David that his descendants, he would continue to have descendants. And ultimately, right, the greatest descendant is Jesus, the King of Kings, came from the line of David. So God is protecting this promise that he's given to David, who faithfully followed him, and yet he's still dividing the nation because of the idolatry of Solomon and Rehoboam moving forward. And so this is what's going on. But then he turns to Jeroboam and he gives this amazing promise. Look at this promise that's given to Jeroboam in verse 37. It says this, "However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be the king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." So the prophet turns to Jeroboam and he gives us this amazing promise from God that you're going to be the king of the 10 tribes. And not only that, but he makes this incredible offer. He says, "And if you follow me and you're faithful to my commands, as my servant David was, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as David's." That's an incredible promise. that he's being promised, if he's faithful, to have this amazing legacy, like David, like he promised to David, and he built this up. And so here's this incredible promise that's just been handed over to Jeroboam. But we also know that Jeroboam's on his way out of the city because he's fleeing from Solomon after, and so he does, after receiving this great promise. In verse 40, look at it with me. It says this: Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. Okay, so now there's a break. And what happens in the following verses, we couldn't print them all here for you because we'd be here all day. But just to summarize, Solomon does pass away and Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And that's where we have that great conflict, right? Between the people of Israel and Rehoboam. They come to him and say, lessen the burden. He's like, no, I'm gonna be even harsher on you. He misses the opportunity to serve. The people then say, we're not gonna follow you. We are gonna turn to Jeroboam. And conveniently, Jeroboam has just showed up because Solomon died. He comes back and they turn to him and they make him king. That's what we see happen in 1 Kings 12, verse 20. Look at it with me. It says this: when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only one tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Wow. The promise that God had given to Jeroboam, it's happened. It's been fulfilled. And so if you're Jeroboam, you're thinking to yourself, whoa, God, you told me 10 tribes would be given to me. And the one tribe, which is Judah and Benjamin, would be given to the house of David. And it's actually happening. You're fulfilling your promise. But it's not just that God only fulfills his promise, but he's faithful to preserve and protect the promise. And that's what we see happen in the following verses. Look at with me in verse 21. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. So now we shift back to Rehoboam, right? Who's the king who is losing his kingdom. He just realized just now that, wait a minute, my kingdom is now divided. If they're going to my rival Jeroboam and they're giving, the 10 tribes are following him and I've got the one tribe. So he does what any king might do in that scenario. He says, I'm gonna build a big old army. I'm gonna go up to the northern kingdoms. I'm gonna whomp on them and beat them into submission so I can get my kingdom back. And so that's what he does. He builds a massive army. And it says 180,000 fighting men. And you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, still, isn't it kind of unfair, right? It's one tribe versus 10 tribes. Well, you need to understand something about the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah really occupied a massive territory. It was heavily populated. And not only that, but the capital city of Israel is in the tribe of Judah. So Jerusalem is there. And so you've got to understand that there's a lot of military forces right around the capital city. So when he builds an army, it's a big army, and he's going up to take out Jeroboam and to try to regain the kingdom. Now, if you're Jeroboam up in the north, you're going, uh-oh, I just became king, but now there's this massive army. They're going to come and they're going to take it away. But see how God intervenes in verse 22. Look at it with me. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. So here's this amazing thing. For Jeroboam, right? He's just been made king and he's have this territory. Not only does God fulfill his promise to him, but God protects the promise. He preserves the promise because as this massive army is coming up to take out and bring them back together and take out Jeroboam, God intercepts them and says, go home. Don't fight your brothers. This is my doing. God's saying, I put Jeroboam as king over the northern tribe, and I'm gonna protect my promise. I told him I'd be with him. I told him that he could have a great dynasty. So he is fulfilling his promise to Jeroboam. And wouldn't it be nice if you to think that Jeroboam at this point is thinking, wow, God, you are great. You fulfilled your promise. And now you're faithful to your promise. You have my back in a big way. I had this massive threat. You just dissolved it. Wouldn't it be nice to think that Jeroboam's going, whoa, God, you're great. you're faithful to your promise. I'm going to trust you because you've got my back and you're faithful to your promises to me. But that's not the case, unfortunately. We see even after this great promise and even after God fulfills and preserves his promise to Jeroboam, that Jeroboam begins to panic. And so now we have to turn the page and we see how Jeroboam responds. In verse 25, we see that his first act as king is to start fortifying cities. Look at it with me in verse 25. It says this, "Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out to build up Peniel." Now, you're thinking to yourself, I guess it kind of makes sense that you would start to fortify cities because you just had this threat come against you. And even though God fulfilled his promise and he sent them all back, no, what if that threat comes back? And what if God doesn't protect me this next time? What if I'm left on my own? And so as he's fortifying, it actually tells you more about Jeroboam than it does about the threat against Jeroboam, because the moment that Jeroboam starts to fortify, he's no longer saying, "God, I'm gonna trust in you." He's saying, "I gotta start trusting in my resources and what I can pull together and create security for myself." You see the subtle beginnings of panic. But that panic escalates in a big way, and we see that take place in verse 26. Look at it with me. "Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.'" What? Are you kidding me? After God just said, "You'll be king," and it happened, and God just dissolved this massive threat that was coming after you, was faithful to his promise, you're now thinking, "Oh, I'm gonna lose it all and they're gonna kill me." You're thinking, well, how did this happen? Well, panic distorts our thinking, doesn't it? When we begin to panic, we begin to do what Jeroboam does. Jeroboam says, "Well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? What if this happened?" We would never do that in our panic, right? We would never start playing that what if game. "Well, what if this happens? What if that happens?" When all of a sudden, the more you think about the what ifs, the more you start to rattle, the more you start to shake, and panic becomes full blown. And that's what's taking place for Jeroboam. He's concerned that they're gonna go back to Jerusalem, and that would be the case, right? So God had instituted three major festivals that the people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where they would worship and be reminded of God's faithfulness to the nation, to the people. And so three times a year, they would go to Jerusalem. He's thinking, man, if they go back to Jerusalem, they might then have their hearts turned back to the king of Judah and then want to come back and kill me. So again, the what if game of all of this. So he's like, he's starting to panic, and as a result, he starts to look around to advice from others and make some terrible decisions. Look at it with me in the following verses, verse 28. "After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there.'" So in his panic, he begins to look to others for counsel. You may be asking yourself, well, who are his advisors? Who is he looking to for advice? I don't know, but I know who he's not looking to for advice. He's not saying, "God, what should I do?" He's looking to others who are not concerned about what God wants. In fact, they're giving him advice to turn to idolatry, to turn away from the Lord. Now think back, this is the very thing that cost Solomon and Rehoboam the kingdom, right? The reason why it was taken away, the reason why it was divided, because they turned their heart away from the Lord. And here Jeroboam in his panic stops trusting in God and starts going in this other direction. And he's thinking to himself, well, I gotta like keep the people here and I gotta keep them loyal to me. So here's what I'll do. I'll make worship a lot more convenient for them. He says, "Hey, guess what, guys? I'm a great king. You know, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem. That's a long way. So here's what I'll do. I'll actually set up some new worship sites for you. One in Bethel, one in Dan. It's still in the northern region. So, you know, one in the southern part, one in the northern part. You can go to one of those now two convenient places to worship. And guess what? I'll give you some new shiny gods to worship too." And what is it that he makes for them to worship? A golden calf, two golden calves. Does that sound familiar to you? Where have you heard that before? If you go back in Israel's history, you'll remember that Aaron also built a golden calf to the people, for the people, and even gave credit. Here's your God that brought you out of Egypt. Then you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, didn't that go badly for Israel back then? Yes, it did go badly for them back then. It was terrible. It was a terrible thing, and it worked out horribly for them. So then you're thinking to yourself, well, why would they go back to a golden calf when they know it doesn't work? Because that's what we do when we panic. When we feel pressure and we start to panic, we go back to what's old, what's familiar, even when we know it doesn't work. When we panic and we feel the pressure, we go back to overeating, even though we know that doesn't help. When we panic and we feel the pressure, we go back to overworking, even we know that doesn't work. When we panic and we feel the pressure, we go back to unhealthy relationships, even though we know it doesn't work. Or maybe we go the opposite way. When we panic, we isolate ourselves, even we know that's the last thing I need, to be isolated from people who care about me and love me. But in my panic, I go back to what's familiar, what I know, what I've done in the past, even though it doesn't work. And we do this with lots of things. We can fall back to unwise spending. We can fall back to abusing alcohol and substances. We can fall back to immoral behavior or anger or obsessing over our image. We can do all sorts of things, falling back in the moments of panic when we face pressure, even though we know it won't work. And that's what takes place here. And then as things escalate and as the panic continues, he continues to make more and more terrible decisions, leading the people of Israel into further sin. We read about it in verse 31. It says this: Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the eighth month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So he's just gone overboard. In his panic, he stopped trusting the Lord and gone fully into idolatry and trusting in things that he's actually now just making up. He's installing priests that aren't Levites. He's making altars and sacrificing to the golden calf, and he's leading the people with them. As you read this, you ought to feel a sickening, right? And a sadness. And even more so when you realize he was offered this incredible promise that if he stayed faithful to the Lord, he could have a dynasty as enduring as David, and he's forfeiting it all. But it's not that God doesn't see it. In fact, God sends his prophet to condemn the activity that was taking place. In 1 Kings 13, it says this in verse 1, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar, 'By the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places and now make offerings here. Who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." If you read on in Kings, you would see that what the prophet says does come true. The altar is split and the ashes do pour out. And as you read on, you would know that there is a king named Josiah who brings great spiritual reform and eliminates the idolatry and the priests. And it does take place. And what we see is Jeroboam, who has been offered this incredible promise. If he stayed faithful to the Lord, if he looked to the Lord, that he would receive this incredible promise of a lasting dynasty like David. He doesn't have a lasting dynasty. In fact, his legacy is not in lifting up the nation of Israel, but in bringing the nation down by instituting a sinful pattern that's repeated generation after generation that follows. So, what can we learn from King Jeroboam? What can we learn from him? Well, we can learn a very important spiritual principle that when fear and panic override our faith in God's promises, we ultimately lose. When panic overrides our faith in God's promises, we ultimately lose and we create more damage for ourselves and for others. The question then is this: what promises have we received that we're tempted to abandon because of panic in our life? What promises have you received from the Lord that you're tempted to abandon when panic sets in? How about relationally? If you're here and you're saying, yeah, I know that God has promised to walk with me and be with me, He's provide for me, but I'm single and I'm starting to panic and I'm starting to not trust that God has a plan for me, that He'll provide for me even in my singleness. And so I'm gonna jump to relationship with the wrong person. And as a result, we forfeit and there's a pain that, and there's a cost to it. How about financially? You say, well, you know, I know that God can provide. He's able to if I look to Him, but it's just getting tight and you begin to panic, begin to say, you know what? I'm gonna stop trusting in the Lord and His provision. And I'm gonna start taking control, doing things on my own devices. And as a result, you begin to compromise how you manage your finances, how you deal with your taxes. You begin to say, oh yeah, you know what? I've got an expense account at work. Maybe I can start using that for my personal advantage too. And as a result, you make decisions that lead to greater pain and that ultimately cause you to lose out. God gives us this incredible promise. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But in the panic moments, we say, you know what? I can't give financially right now because things are tight. And so I need to receive more and then I'll give more. And if I, you know, I'll be super generous once I start receiving more. If I get the new job, if I get the promotion, if I get the raise, or maybe the next raise, then I'll start giving. The question is, when is more enough? And if you get caught in that panic, you begin to just say, I need to receive and never give, and you miss the blessing. The blessing that God promises is more blessed to give than to receive. But we can get stuck in that cycle. And I'm not just talking about finances. We can miss that blessing in lots of ways. It could be possessions. It could be our skills and our talents. It could be our time. You're saying, well, you know what? I'll give more time away to people when I receive more time. I'll spend more time with my kids, my spouse, serving at the church or in community or friends or family when I get more. I just need a little more me time. And when you begin to panic over time, none of us here would ever panic over pressures of time in our life, right? But if I just get a little more time for me, then I'll be able to give more. But as we begin to panic, it's all it becomes about what can I receive, and we never give. And we miss the blessing that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. We can play that out in lots of different ways. How about as parents? Parents, it's easy for us to panic, isn't it, with our kids? It's easy for us as parents to panic and say, you know what? I'm concerned about their health. Panic over their social development, their spiritual development, their educational opportunities. And as a result in that panic, we can find ourselves saying, well, I gotta just protect them more. We're gonna provide more things for them. We're gonna look for the right programs. In the midst of the panic, all these good things, we can miss the best thing, looking up and saying, God, I need to pray to you. Because there's all these other things going on. I missed that. Oh yeah, God, forgot. You know my kids better than I do. You actually care for my kids more than I do. In fact, God, you invite me to come to you. You invite me to come to you because you want to provide for my kids. And not only do you want to provide for my kids, you want to provide for me. Listen to this incredible promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. It says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Any parents here need a little more wisdom on how to figure out how to parent and care for your kids at any stage of their life? I'm there. But the passage doesn't say, if any of you lacks wisdom, panic. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, pray. Come to God, who offers wisdom generously to all without finding fault. I can't think of a single parent who doesn't need to hear that promise today. But I can think of lots of parents who miss it. Because when panic sets in, it's what can I do? How can I provide? How can I protect? How can I do those things? And we never look up. I say, God, I need to pray to you. I need wisdom that you offer. I need you to step in and provide. Students, maybe you're in a spot where you're saying, I'm panicking because, you know, media, culture, friends, other people are saying, you're gonna be missing out if you follow Jesus and you follow his plan for your life. You're going to miss out somehow if you follow God's plan in your relationships, God's plan for sex, God's plan for your future. Can I remind you of a promise from Scripture? Jesus says this in John 10:10. He says, I came that you might have life and you might have it to the fullest. God's plan is key to the fullest life possible. Don't buy the lie. Don't get fooled into thinking, well, what are other people doing? Maybe they're experiencing more life. Maybe they're having a better time. Maybe they're going to gain more. No, listen. Jesus says, I came that you might have life. You come to me, I'll give you the fullest life, fullest relationships, fullest life in terms of your understanding of sex and how that plays out in your life, the fullest understanding of your future. God wants to give you the fullest possible life. We just have to trust him, keep coming to him, recognizing that he wants to offer that to you as you come to him. It's such an incredible promise we don't want to miss. There's another great promise that Jesus makes in Matthew 11. He says this, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's an incredible promise. And if we replace Jesus with anything else, we will not experience the same result. If we come to anything other than Jesus, expecting rest, expecting the fullness of life that he offers, we will be sadly disappointed. If we buy the lie and think, oh, well, maybe something else is calling out to me. Come to me. It's your TV, your smartphone, Netflix. Come to me. I will give you rest. No, it won't. It'll be a distraction. It'll be an escape, but it won't bring you the rest that Jesus offers to you. Don't buy the lie. Put anything else in that sentence. Come to me, your treasured possessions, and I will give you rest. Come to me, your car, your house. I will give you rest. No, it won't. Your car's falling apart, and so is your house. It's not rest, it's work. It's a headache. Don't buy the lie. These things, this stuff, it's not gonna give you the rest that Jesus provides and wants to offer you. Come to me, your IRA, I will give you rest. It's a false hope, right? It's a security that is temporal, but God offers you a rest that's beyond the temporary to eternity. Jesus can offer you more. Don't turn your eyes to anything else. Jesus says, come to me. Let me give you my rest. Experience the fullness of his promises in your life. Don't let panic derail you to trust in anything else but Jesus. Let's not miss it. Let's take a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come in your presence, we do want to stop and look up to you and ask that you would forgive us for panicking, for looking around to ourselves or others or anything other than you for real hope, real security, or real rest. Lord, we recognize that you call us to come to you. So Lord, help us to do just that. Help us to be people who put our trust in you and your promises. Help us to be people who remember your promises in our life. Help us to be people who search out and seek your promises for us in our life. Help us to be people that put our trust in you and your faithfulness to your promises. You're a good God, and you've demonstrated that you're faithful to your promises, that you haven't abandoned us, that you're willing to send your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins because you promised to redeem us, because you're faithful to us. And you want to walk with us. You want to care for us and protect us. And you want to provide us with a future and a hope even beyond this temporal world. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be reminded of your faithfulness again and again, to keep putting our trust in you. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.